I think then that the world, according to the divine writings, is not the system composed of heaven and earth, but only the region beneath heaven, and this understood not with reference to the whole earth, but to our inhabited world. For the true light was present in the world, meaning the region beneath heaven understood with reference to our inhabited world, and the world did not know him. That is, the people in the region beneath heaven, and perhaps also the powers proper to this place. For it is absurd to say, concerning the ordered whole made up of sky and earth together with what is within them, that the sun and moon and the chorus of the stars and the angels within this entire world failed to recognize the true light, and, being ignorant of it, preserved the order God had assigned them. But also when the Savior declares, within his address to the Father, Father, glorify me now at your own side, with the glory I possessed alongside you before the world existed, one must take world to mean the inhabited world upon earth, in our sense. But also when the Savior says, I am coming to you now, and I remain in the world no longer, anyone who understands this of the earthly world would have him uttering contradictions. I am coming to you now, and I remain in the world no longer, yet I am in the world. But also in the saying, and these things I am speaking while in the world, one must suppose that this earthly place is meant. For it is out of this world that the Father gave to the Son the men on whose behalf alone the Savior petitions the Father, and not on behalf of the entire world of men. This point is also plainly shown by the saying, the world came to hate them, since they do not belong to the world. For it came to hate us once we ceased fixing our gaze on the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen, on account of Jesus's teaching meaning not the entire cosmos formed out of sky and earth and what they contain, but the men upon earth who dwell with us. They do not belong to the world amounts to saying, they do not belong to the earthly region. And so the disciples of Jesus likewise do not belong to the world, just as he himself was not of the world either. Further, the saying that the world may believe that you sent me, spoken twice within John's gospel, is not applied to the more excellent among men, but to those men who stand in need of believing that the Father dispatched the Son into this present world. And in the Apostle too, your faith is proclaimed in the whole world. Now if woe belongs to the men everywhere on earth because of the scandals, the men whom the scandals also touch, while the disciples, not looking at the things that are seen, are not of the world, just as the teacher too is not of the world, then no woe from the scandals belongs to any of the disciples of Jesus, since there is great peace for those who love the law of God, and for them there is no scandal. But if someone seems indeed to bear the name of disciple, but is still of the world because he loves the world and the things in it, I mean the money or possessions or whatever kind of wealth is in it, so that the saying they are not of the world does not fit him, then truly, since he is of the world, the woe that befalls the world because of the scandals will befall him as well. But the one wishing to escape this woe should not be a lover of life. Rather, let him be a lover of God, and let him say, with Paul, the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For the saints, being in the tent, groan, being weighed down by the body of humiliation, and they do all things so that they may be found worthy to be in the mystery of the resurrection, because God will transform not everyone's body of humiliation, but that of those who are genuinely discipled to Christ, so that it may become conformed to the body of glory of Christ. For just as none of the woes befalls any of the disciples of Christ, so neither the woe to the world because of the offenses. For even if countless offenses occur, still, it will not lay hold of those no longer counted of the world. But if someone admits being scandalized because of the unballasted and unstable state of his faith and of his condescension toward the word of God, let him know that he is not yet reckoned a disciple in Jesus' company. So many offenses must be thought to be coming, that the woe reaches not merely certain regions of the earth, but rather the whole world contained within it. And it is necessary that the offenses come, which I think are things distinct from the human beings through whom they come. The offenses that come, then, are a kind of army belonging to the devil, his messengers together with a wretched chorus of unclean spirits, which, seeking instruments through which to work, find often those who are wholly strangers to piety, but sometimes also some of those thought to hold faith in God's word, for whom the woe pronounced is graver than the woe upon the one who is scandalized. just as also on Judgment Day it will go easier for Tyre and Sidon than for the places where Jesus performed signs and wonders yet found no belief. One would be able, as it were, to compile a treatise gathering those who are called blessed and the grounds on which they are called blessed, and likewise, from the things written, to gather the woes and the grounds on which the woe has been pronounced. Further, you will show that the woe from the one who scandalizes is worse than that of the one who is scandalized by the saying, "Whoever scandalizes one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for him," and what follows. For since the little one who was scandalized is avenged against the one who scandalized him, something so heavy and hard to bear as what is recorded concerning the one who scandalizes is fitting. If we consider these things more carefully in, against the brothers and to strike their weak conscience, so that we may not sin against Christ, since often not only by our own knowledge are destroyed, but also some others among the brothers around us, for whose sake Christ died for these, since we sin against Christ, we shall pay the penalty, the soul of those destroyed on our account being avenged from us. After this, the term necessity must be examined in the phrase, "for it is necessary that the offenses come," and its equivalent in Luke, "it is impossible for the offenses not to come," in place of impossible. And just as it is necessary for the mortal to die, and it is impossible for it not to die, and it is necessary for the one in a body to be nourished, for it is impossible for the one not nourished to live, so it is necessary that the offenses come, and it is impossible that the offenses not come. Since it is also necessary that evil have pre-existed virtue among the heavenly beings, from which evil the offenses come. For it is impossible for a human being to be found wholly without sin, and to have taken up virtue apart from sin. For the evil among the wicked powers, being the source of the evil among human beings, altogether sets out to work through certain instruments against the people of the world. And perhaps the wicked powers grow even more savage as Jesus' word drives them out, and the demons, nourished by the blood of sacrifices, are enraged as their worship diminishes, since their customary sacrifices are no longer offered to them. And it is necessary that these things come, but not necessary that they come through this particular person. Therefore, since he has given a foothold to the evil working that chooses to give offense, the woe falls upon the person through whom the offense comes. But do not suppose that offenses exist by nature and by design, seeking out people through whom they might come. For just as God did not make death, so too he did not create offenses, but free will has, in some people, given birth to offense, when they were unwilling to endure the labors on behalf of virtue. It would be good, then, if the eye and the hand were praiseworthy, so that the eye could not reasonably say to the hand, "I have no need of you." But if someone in the whole body of the assemblies of the church, having served as a hand for some practical purpose, should change and become an offending hand, let the eye say to that hand, "You are of no use to me," and having said it, let it cut it off and cast it from itself. So too it would be good if the head were blessed and feet worthy of that blessed head, lest the head, guarding what suits it, be unable to tell the feet, "You I do not need." If, however, some foot should be found becoming an offense to the whole body, let the head declare to that foot, "I have no need of you," and having cut it off, let it cast it away from itself. For it is far better to enter into life with the rest of the body, lacking the offending foot or the offending hand, than for the offense to be preserved and spread to the whole body, and the whole body be cast into the gehenna of fire together with both feet or both hands. So too it would be good for the one who was able to become an eye of the whole body to be worthy of the head, Christ, and of the whole body. If, however, such an eye should at some point change so as to become an offense to the whole body, it would be good, having removed it, to cast it outside the whole body, and apart from that eye, for the rest of the body to be saved, rather than with the whole body harmed together with it, for the whole harmed body to be cast into the gehenna of fire. It is possible to apply these sayings also to those most closely bound to us, and, as it were, to our members, on account of the great closeness, whether of kinship or of some familiarity, soul familiarity, if I may so call it, of persons regarded as our members, whom we ought not to spare when they harm our soul. Let us therefore cut away from ourselves, as a hand or foot or eye, a father or mother who wish us to do things contrary to the reverence of God, and a son or daughter, insofar as it lies with us, if they separate us from the church and from the love of him who does not separate. But even if the wife in one's bosom, or the friend equal to one's soul, become offenses to us, we ought to show them no mercy. Rather, having cut them off from ourselves, let us cast them out of the soul. Us as not our own, but as enemies of our salvation. For whoever does not hate father and mother, and what follows, when it is time to hate these as hostile and treacherous, in order to be able to gain Christ, this person is not unworthy of the Son of God. And concerning these, one may say that it is, as it were, out of necessity that a lame person is saved, having lost a foot. Say, for instance, the brother and alone inherits the kingdom of God. And a maimed person is saved, his father or mother not being saved with him, but they perishing while he separates himself from them, so that he alone attains the blessings. So too, a one-eyed person is saved, having cut out the eye of his own household, his wife who has committed fornication, so that he may not, having two eyes along with such an eye, go away into the Gehenna of fire. For it is possible that what is sinfully active, so to call it, and ambulatory in the soul, and what is sinfully perceptive, is the offending hand and the offending foot and the offending eye. And since these are evil, one does better to throw them away, and once he has set them aside, to enter into life without them, as though lame or maimed or one-eyed, rather than lose the whole soul along with them. So too with the soul. It is a fine and blessed thing to spend its power on the best pursuits. But if, on account of some one thing, we are going to perish, it is preferable to cast away the use of that faculty when it gives offense, so that with the other faculties we may be saved. Take care that you hold none of these little ones in contempt. It seems to me that, just as in human bodies there are different sizes, so that some of them are small, others large, and others in between. And again, there are differences among the small themselves, some being more and some less small, and likewise among the large, and among those in between, so also in the souls of human beings there are things characterizing their smallness, and others there, so to speak, greatness, and, simply put, others corresponding, by analogy with bodily things, to their in-betweenness. But in the case of bodies, this is due not to any cause belonging to the human being, but to the seminal principles, one person being short and small, another large, another in between. But in the case of souls, it is what is up to us and such actions and such character, that is the cause of someone's being great or small or falling in between. And it is possible from what is up to us, either to progress, advancing in stature with age, or, not progressing, to remain small. And it is in this sense, indeed, that I understand, concerning the Savior, who also took up a human soul, the saying, Jesus advanced. For just as the advance in wisdom and in favor arose from what depended on his soul, the same holds for his growth in years, and the apostle writes, until we all come at last to a full-grown man, matching the full stature that belongs to Christ. For arriving at manhood, and a mature manhood at that, must, one should suppose, be understood according to the inner man. The one who has crossed over the of the infant and arriving at the man, and having done away with the things of the infant, and, in short, having brought to completion the things of the man. In this way one must suppose that there is also a certain measure of spiritual maturity, a height that the soul, once brought to full perfection, is able to reach by magnifying the Lord and growing great. Thus, then, great were also those about whom this has been written, Isaac and Moses and John, and above all the Savior himself. For it is thus that Gabriel said concerning him, he will be great. But small are the newborn infants, in Christ newborn infants, who long for the rational, unadulterated milk, who also need the nurses and foster mothers spoken of in Isaiah, who speaks concerning the calling from the nations. And they will bring the sons in the bosom, and they will lift the daughters upon their shoulders, and their kings will be your nurses, and their princesses your foster mothers. You will therefore pay attention, on account of these things, also to the saying, do not despise one of the little ones. Asking whether their angels are the ones who carry them in the bosom when they are sons, but also lift upon the shoulders those called daughters. And from these are the nurses, namely those called kings, and the foster mothers, namely those named princesses. And since those pointed out by our Savior as little ones are administered as though by foster mothers and nurses, on account of this, I think, Moses too, believing himself to have already been placed in the rank of the great, said, "In response to my angel will go before you," the words, "If you yourself do not go along with me, do not bring me up from here. For if the little one, though indeed an heir, yet insofar as he is an infant, since he is in no way different from a slave when he is an infant, and insofar as he is little, has the spirit of slavery unto fear, while the one who is no longer any such thing no longer has that of slavery, but already that of adoption, when perfect love casts out fear, it will be clear to you that on this basis the Lord's angel is described as encamping around those who fear him and as rescuing them. You will also pay attention, in accordance with this, to whether the angels of the little ones are those led by the spirit of slavery unto fear. Since the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them, while the angel of the great ones is the one greater than the angels, the Lord, who might say of each one of them, I stand beside him in his affliction. And insofar as we are imperfect and in need of one to help us so as to be rescued from evils, we need the angel of whom Jacob spoke, the angel who rescues me from all evils. But once we have been made perfect and have passed beyond being under nurses and foster mothers and stewards and guardians, we now advance to being administered already by the Lord himself. Then again, one might ask when the angels said to preside over the little ones pointed out by the Savior begin their office, whether they begin to manage the administration concerning them from the point at which, through the washing of regeneration, by which they were begotten, they long, as newborn infants, for the rational and unadulterated milk, and no longer subject to some evil power. Or from birth, assigned according to God's foreknowledge and his predestination to those whom he foreknew and predestined, God to be conformed to the glory of Christ. And with regard to having angels from birth, one might cite these texts. He who set me apart from my mother's womb, and from my mother's womb you are my protector, and you took hold of me from my mother's womb, and upon you I was cast from the womb, and in the letter of Jude, to those who are beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, called ones, certainly kept by the watching angels. But with regard to the point that when they have become, through the washing, infants in Christ, a holy angel is not present to those who are still in wickedness, but during the time of unbelief they fall under the angels who belong to Satan. But after regeneration, he who redeemed us with his own blood hands us over to a holy angel who, because of his purity, sees the face of God. And there might also be a third such account on this point, saying that it is possible, just as a man changes from unbelief to faith, and from licentiousness to self-control, and, simply put, from vice to virtue, so too the soul entrusted to someone at the very moment of birth may at first be base, but later, at some point, may come to believe in proportion to the one who believes, and may advance to such a degree that it becomes one of the angels who continually see the face of him who is our Father in heaven, beginning from this time, is joined to the one who is foreknown to believe at this time, and predestined, the unspeakable and unsearchable judgments of God, resembling abysses, fittingly bringing together all such harmony between angels and men. It is also possible that, just as with a man and a woman who are both unbelievers, sometimes the husband, having believed first in time, saves the wife, and sometimes the wife, having begun to believe later at some point, persuades the husband. So it happens also in the case of angels and men. Whether, then, this also occurs with other angels or not, you yourself may examine. But perhaps it is not fitting to say this about every angel, since he is so honored, according to the word of our Savior, that he is said to see continually the countenance of the Father who dwells in the heavens. Now, since above we were saying that the little ones belong to the small angels, while the great ones have passed beyond such a rank, someone will object to us, appealing to a passage from the Acts of the Apostles, namely that Rhoda, a certain maidservant, when Peter had knocked at the door, came forward to answer, and upon recognizing the voice of Peter, ran in and reported that Peter was standing before the gate. And those gathered in the house, astonished, and supposing it impossible that Peter truly stood there, said, "It is his angel." For he will say that they, having once learned that each of the believers has an angel, knew this, and knew also that there was a certain angel belonging to Peter. but the one who is set forth by what we have said before he will say that the account concerning Rhoda is not a necessary doctrine. And perhaps also because they had not determined precisely when a person is governed by angels as one who is small and fearing God, and when already by the Lord himself. After this, in support of understanding the small one as we have taken it, it will be said that we do not need the commandment about not despising in the case of great things asterisk, but we need it in the case of small things. Therefore, it is not said simply, do not despise one of these, with all the disciples being indicated, but one of these little ones, the little ones being indicated by one who discerns smallness and greatness of soul. But another might say that small is spoken here of the perfect one, making use of the saying, for the one who is smaller among you all is the one who is great. And he will say that the one who humbles himself and becomes an imitator of him who humbled himself for the salvation of mankind, and becomes an infant in the midst of all who believe, regardless of whether he holds the office of apostle or that of bishop, and becomes such a one as a nurse cherishes her own children. This is the one shown by Jesus to be small, and worthy indeed for such a one to have an angel who beholds the face of God. For to call the perfect ones small here, in accordance with, for the one who is smaller among you all is the one who is great. And as Paul said, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, will seem not to harmonize with whoever causes one of these little ones to be scandalized, and with my Father who dwells in the heavens has no wish that a single one of these little ones perish. For the one who, as has just been granted, is called small would not be caused to stumble, nor would he perish. For those who love the name of God have great peace, and no stumbling block belongs to them. And the one who is smallest among the whole body of Christ's disciples would not perish, being such a one, and for this very reason becoming great. And since he would not perish, he might say, who will separate us from the love and what follows? But the one who wishes to maintain this last account will say that the soul of the righteous person is also subject to change, as Ezekiel 2 testifies, saying that the righteous can turn away from the commandments of God, so that his former righteousness would not be reckoned to him. For this reason, it is said, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, together with this, my Father in the heavens has no wish that even one of these little ones be lost. But the matters concerning the 100 sheep you have in the homilies on Luke. But if your brother sins, go and reprove him between you and him alone. 18:15-18. The one who, leaning on the wording and presenting the surpassing kindness of Jesus, will say that, since the words do not suggest any distinction among sins, those who would supply this only in the case of lesser sins would be doing something excessive, going beyond even the goodness of Jesus, by saying that this has application only there. But someone else, also relying on the resting on the wording and not wishing to supply anything from outside, will say that these things are not said about every sin, because the one who commits those great sins is not even a brother, but if indeed is called a brother, as the apostle says. But if anyone called a brother is a fornicator, or a covetous person, or an idolater, and so on, not even to eat with such a person. For no one who is an idolater is a brother, nor is a fornicator, nor a covetous person. For if he has any of these things, though seeming to bear the name of Christ, he would rightly be said to be a so-called brother, but not a brother. Just as then, the one who says that such things are said with reference to every sin, even if the sin be murder, or sorcery, or the corruption of children, or something of that magnitude, gave occasion by an illusion of Christ's excessive kindness, for the wearing away of that kindness. So, on the contrary, the one who has distinguished the brother from the so-called brother would teach that the person who, after being reproved for lesser human sins, does not turn back, should be reckoned as a Gentile and a tax collector for sins that are, in the phrase, not leading to death, or, as Numbers termed them, not deadly, which might seem to be rather harsh. For I do not think one would easily be persuaded that anyone who has not been reproved three times for the same kind of sin, say, for instance, for reviling, by which those who revile speak ill of their neighbors, or for arrogance, or for excessive drinking, or for false and idle speech, or for some other of those things common among the many, should be so treated. You will inquire, then, whether there is not lurking in this passage some observation that escapes notice, both of those who, by an illusion of the kindness of the word, grant forgiveness even to those who have sinned the greatest sins. And of those who teach that, even over the smallest sins, one should, and readily so, reckon as a Gentile and a tax collector the person who, after being reproved twice or three times for lesser sins, they thereby make a stranger to the church. The thing that escapes the notice of both seems to me to be this. The saying, "You have gained your brother," which the text sets in the case of the one who listens only once, it no longer places in the case of the person who stumbles a second or third time and is reproved, but left hanging, as it were, the corresponding outcome that would be received, analogous to "you have gained your brother," concerning the one reproved a second or third time. Not in every case, then, is he gained, nor in every case will he perish or receive blows. And attend carefully to the first saying, which says, attend carefully to the first saying, which says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And to the second, which in that place of the text says, but if he does not listen, take with you one or two more, so that every word may stand firm by the testimony of two or three witnesses. What then will happen, after every word has been established on two or three witnesses, to the one admonished the second time, Scripture has left for us to consider. And again, if he refuses to hear them, clearly, the witnesses taken along, he says, declare it to the assembly. Yet he did not state what would befall the man who refuses to hear the assembly, but taught instead that should he disregard the assembly, he must be to the one who has admonished him three times and has not listened, from then on as the Gentile and the tax collector. He does not gain everything, nor does he lose everything, but whatever he will experience. The one who did not listen at first but needed witnesses, or also the one who disregarded these but was brought before the church, God alone would know. For we do not pronounce judgment, in accordance with "do not judge," so that you may not be judged, and "do not judge anything before the time," until the Lord comes, who will also illumine what darkness conceals, and will disclose the intentions hidden within hearts. But against what seems harsh toward those who have sinned in lesser matters, one might say, is it not permitted, when someone has not listened twice in succession, to listen the third time, so that on this account he should no longer be as a Gentile and tax collector, and should no longer need the rebuke before the whole church? For one must remember, such is not the will, before my Father who is in the heavens, that a single one of these little ones perish. And indeed, if it is necessary that all of us stand before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive back the things done through the body in accordance with what he has done, whether good or bad. It is necessary, as far as one is able, to do the things that are one's own concern, so that one may not receive back for more evil deeds accomplished by way of the body, even should he be destined to receive back worse things for everything he has done. And one ought to be ambitious to receive back a reward for more good deeds. With what measure we measure, it will be measured back to us also, and according to the works of our hands it will befall us. And those who have sinned will not receive their sins back from the hand of the Lord multiplied without limit, but rather doubled or sevenfold, that is, whenever it is repaid to someone not according to the works of the hands, but more than what he has done. For as Isaiah taught concerning Jerusalem, she received double for her sins at the hand of the Lord. While the neighbors of Israel, no matter who they turn out to be, are set to receive it sevenfold, in line with what the Psalms say. Repay our neighbors into their bosom sevenfold the reproach with which they reproached you, Lord. And other manners of repayment might be found as well, which, if we understand them, we will know that it is profitable to repent after whatever sins, so that, beyond escaping punishment for more of them, some hope for good things might also be left to us later. After the things done, even if before them countless things have been sinned by someone. For it is absurd that the worse things should be reckoned against someone, while the better things after the worse ones profit him nothing at all, which one can also learn from Ezekiel, for those who carefully attend to the sayings concerning such matters. It seems to me well joined to the case of the one who, after having been admonished three times, was judged to belong among the Gentile and the tax collector. The Amen I say to you, namely, to those who have judged someone to belong among the Gentile and the tax collector, whatever you bind on earth, and so forth. For rightly did he who admonished three times and was not listened to bind the one thus judged to belong among Gentile and tax collector. Therefore such a person, bound and condemned by such and such a one, remains bound, since none of those in heaven annuls the verdict of the one who bound him. So too the one who, having once been admonished, has acted in a way worthy of being won over, is set free through the admonition of him who won him. Freed at last from the ropes of his own sins, about which he had been warned, he will be judged, rightly, as loosed, by those in the heavens as well. However, the things given above to Peter alone seem to be shown to have been given also to all who bring the three admonitions to all who have sinned, so that, should these go unheeded, they may bind on earth the one deemed to be like a Gentile and a tax collector, such a one counted as bound in heaven. Yet since it was necessary, granting that something is common to Peter, and to those who admonish the brothers three times, as has been said, that Peter should have something distinctive beyond those who admonished three times, this has been set forth specifically and individually in the case of Peter. To you I will give the keys belonging to heaven's kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in the heavens, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in the heavens, as against the mirror, whatever you bind on earth, and so on. And yet, if we attend carefully to the gospel writings, we would find, even here, that the elements appearing shared between Peter and those who three times admonished the brothers reveal a considerable disparity and preeminence in what is said to Peter as against the others. For Peter differs from them by no small measure, had received the keys belonging not to a single heaven but to many, so that whatever he binds on earth stands bound not in one heaven alone but in every heaven. Whereas concerning the numerous others who tie things on earth and set them free on earth, it is stated in such a manner that these are fastened and released not in heavens, as with Peter, but in one heaven. For they do not pass, by their power, as Peter does, so as to bind or loose in all the heavens. To the degree, then, that the one who binds is superior, to that degree the one bound is bound in more than one heaven, and to the degree that the one who looses is superior, to that degree the one loosed is more blessed, since his being loosed takes effect everywhere in the heavens.